The Dora read about a lady lived in Wales, and Samuel Rutherford, the great Scotch preacher, would come to preach. She would go hear him. Rutherford, of course, preached in English, and this was an older Welsh lady, and she only spoke Welsh. And someone asked her, said, "Why do you go to hear that man preach? You can't understand a word he says." She said, "No, I can't understand anything he says except one word. And that's the word Christ, and he mentions him so often when he preaches, it does my heart good to hear him. Well, if I didn't understand anything else in the book of Isaiah, it would do my heart good to read this book, because it is full of Christ." Turn with me to Isaiah's prophecy, and we will begin to look at the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Now, as you know, the prophetic books, like the rest of the Bible, do not appear in chronological order. That is, they do not appear in our Bibles in the order in which they were written, but rather they are arranged by divine providence in the order they are to give us the message they give us in the order in which the message is given. There were some 16 prophets, holy men of God, who were inspired by God the Holy Spirit and wrote, being chosen of God for this purpose, as they were led or moved by the Spirit. And their writing covers a period of more than 500 years. So by the time you read Isaiah chapter 1 and get over to the end of Malachi, you have read the prophecy of God to his people covering a period of more than 500 years. That's a large space of time. Isaiah's name means salvation of the Lord, or the Lord will save. His prophecy is placed prominently at the beginning of the books of the prophets, possibly because it is a book all about redemption. The prophets are looked upon by men and women of the world, of the religious world as well as the secular world, as men who preached gloom and doom all the time. The prophecies have much concerning man's sin and the certainty of God's judgment upon sin. But the prophecies are not gloom and doom. The prophecies are hope and mercy and grace. For in the midst of man's corruption, depravity, rebellion, and sin, as God Almighty pronounces the certainty of judgment and wrath visited upon men, both in time and to eternity, because of sin, he speaks constantly of redemption and grace through Christ the Lord, and calls us to repentance and faith, believing his Son. The prophecies that Isaiah gave, as Brother Larry read just a little bit ago, were given during the period of the reigns of four kings in Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He spoke primarily to Judah prior to the time of their exile, prior to the time when they would be banished for a while from their land. And in this vision, he tells us plainly that he's speaking primarily to Judah and to Jerusalem. That is, he is speaking to those representatives of God's church and his kingdom. His prophecy is a prophecy to God's people and about God's people, and it was a prophecy given in the darkest, most troublesome times of Israel's history. Never was there a time when idolatry had reached such a height. Never was there a time when men and women who professed to know God had sunk so low in religious superstition and idolatry. And Isaiah was called of God to be a prophet to his people in that time. Now let me define a prophet for you in the very strictest sense of the word. A prophet is a man who receives a message from God for his people and delivers it just as he gets it. In that sense, every true gospel preacher is a prophet. He seeks a message from God. I'm here to give you a survey of the book of Isaiah, but I am not interested merely in reciting to you facts and figures and statistics and chapter divisions and history and such as that. I have sought, and I believe God's given me a message you need this hour. A prophet is a man with a message from God that must be delivered. Now, these prophets we are reading beginning here in Isaiah were inspired prophets, and they were prophets in an official capacity. They had this special office, just as God has given a special office in the church today of pastors. These men were prophets. And a prophet is that man who brings a message to God's people in the day in which they live. So when you read Isaiah's prophecy and these other prophets, be sure you understand that he was speaking to God's people in that day long ago. But the prophet's message must be understood also to be a word from God infallibly declaring that which God has purposed to do. When God reveals his will, he reveals it by his prophet. When God declares what he will do in time to come, he declares it infallibly. You want to test whether or not a man's a prophet of God? Let's see, what did he say? All right, now let's see. He said it's going to come to pass tomorrow. Tomorrow. Yep, came to pass. There he is. Didn't come to pass. I don't care what excuse he gives. I don't care what formula he gives for a mistake. I don't care how he tries to justify it. He's not of God. Satanic. Isaiah's prophecy is precise. It'll do you good, a world of good, to set down and cross-reference the prophecies he made concerning Christ, his incarnation, his accomplishments, his performance as our Redeemer, his exaltation and his glory as our resurrected Lord, and see how they're fulfilled in the New Testament, and fulfilled exactly when he said they would be fulfilled. I mean to the letter. But the prophet's message is more than a word to God's people long ago, and more than a word by which the prophet declares things that God would do in days to come. It is a message intended by God Almighty for his people in every age. In other words, Bobby Estes, this word is just as much to you as it was to those fellows a long time ago. The message contained in this book is for us. Now, Isaiah's vision is where we'll begin in Isaiah chapter 6. I want us to read these 8 verses together, and this will sort of form the springboard for the message. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Now we know without a shadow of doubt that the one Isaiah is speaking of here is the Lord Jesus Christ, having finished the work of redemption, having been exalted to the Father's right hand in resurrection glory, seated upon the throne, sitting on the mercy seat where God promised to meet with sinners. Christ Jesus is sitting there on the throne of God, the throne of grace, the mercy seat, the incarnate God, as it were a lamb rising up out of the midst of the throne. We know that because our Lord said so in John chapter 12. All right, let's read then. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Not pacing, sitting. Sitting. In the blessed serenity of total sovereignty on a throne. Lots of pretended thrones in this world. This is the only throne there is. The only one. The only place of absolute dominion there is. He's sitting on a throne high and lifted up, exalted, magnified, honored. And his train filled the temple. I don't have any idea what that means, but it's something important. It's setting forth his majesty and his glory, his greatness, his immensity. Above it, above the throne. Now you have this picture back in the Old Testament when God gave directions concerning the building of the tabernacle and the furniture and the mercy seat. The mercy seat was to be made all of one piece with these cherubs. Here they're called seraphim on each end. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings, and with twain, he covered his face in humility. With twain, he covered his feet in shame. And with twain he did fly quickly to do his master's will. Who are these seraphim? Who are these represented here looking down on the mercy seat? Always bowing at the throne. With their eyes always on the blood. Always on the sacrifice. Who are they? Revelation chapter 4 makes it clear they are these living creatures. gospel preachers whose eye is constantly on the sacrifice, who seek a word from God and fly swiftly to declare it to men. Let's see if this is not what Isaiah saw. And one cried to another, these preachers, these seraphim, these servants of God, they said, "Holy, holy, holy, thrice holy is the Lord of hosts, the God of all creation and of all creatures. The whole earth is full of His glory." Oh, what did Isaiah see? He saw exactly what is declared throughout this book. Everything in this world magnifies and honors God. So, preacher, I can't see that yet. I can't either yet, but soon I will. I don't see how everything honors Him yet, but soon I will. And I am absolutely certain that it does. Everything shall at last redound to His praise, His honor, and His glory. And at this the whole temple shook. The post of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke, wonder, and adoration. This is a great mystery. Then, when I saw Christ, the crucified Lamb of God, sitting on His throne, God over all, having accomplished redemption, having satisfied everything typified in that tabernacle, in that Ark of Covenant, in that mercy seat, having satisfied it all, when I saw Him, I said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He said, "I see what I am. I'm helpless." And when He says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips," He's not offering an excuse for His corruption and His helplessness. He's saying, "I'm utterly helpless. None of you can help me. You're all in the same shape I'm in. Woe is me. I know this, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now watch this. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand." You see, our Lord's redemptive work is finished, but it's not over. He has accomplished redemption, but His blood is efficacious still. His blood still avails to the saving of lost sinners. A live coal He brings in His hand, which He had taken with tongs from off the altar, and He laid it upon my mouth. And this is what He said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." That's what happens when God reveals Christ in a sinner. He causes the word of the gospel to be effectually applied to your heart by the power of His Spirit. You're made to see, as soon as you're made to see what you are before Him, as soon as you see Christ in His glory, He comes and speaks peace and pardon to the soul. And He does it by the word of the gospel. And as soon as the sinner, experiences the wonder of grace through a crucified substitute, he becomes forever the willing, voluntary servant of God. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." He doesn't say, "Who shall I send to do this or that?" He doesn't say, "Who shall I send to Papua New Guinea or to Sao Paulo, Brazil, or to Merida, Mexico, or the Ivory Coast of Africa?" He says, "Whom shall I send?" Send for what? Whatever you have in mind. Whatever's needed. Wherever you would have me. Here I am. Send me. All right? Now, throughout this prophecy, Isaiah speaks as a man who has seen Christ, who has seen Him in all the fullness of His redemptive, saving grace and glory. In these 66 chapters, we have multiplied portraits of our Redeemer. And I can't begin to just give you the highlights of them. But I want us to go through this evening, and I can't think of a better way to give you the message of this book than simply to show you many of the ways in which Christ is portrayed here. Now, the first four chapters really are introductory to the rest of the book. They might even be looked upon as a preface to the book. In chapter 1, which we read a little bit ago, we see our need of a Redeemer. A Redeemer who can take sinful men, wounded with an incurable wound, sick with an incurable disease, with a plague in their hearts, identified as being a corruption from the sole of our feet to the crown of our head. There's no wholeness, no soundness in us, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, nothing but rebellion, nothing but corruption within us. That's our nature, refusing constantly to acknowledge our God, but ever living in rebellion to Him. And that's how we're described in the first chapter. In the 9th verse, he gives us hope, for he tells us that there is a chosen remnant who must and shall be saved. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. God's elect are always looked upon as a remnant. If there had not been a remnant of Adam's fallen race, a remnant in this world would have been destroyed long ago. Someone says, well, why doesn't the Lord destroy the world right now? Because he's still got a remnant. And he's going to save them according to his purpose. And it is the long-suffering of God to do it. In verse 18, after giving instructions that are impossible, he says, all right, you wash yourselves and make you clean. You cease from doing evil and do good. Preacher, I can't. Okay, look at verse 18. Come now. Come to me. That's what faith is. It's coming to God. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, how do you come? Any way you can get to Him, come home. So you have to feel this, you have to go through that, you have to... No. Come to God by faith in Christ. And coming to Him, you have been made perfectly righteous by His grace. And your coming is the evidence of it. And then in verse 25, we're assured of the certainty and efficacy of Christ's redeeming, saving work. Now look at verse 27. We've got to move along. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, justice, and her converts with righteousness. God's elect shall be saved. They shall be redeemed, and redeemed in a way that utterly magnifies and honors God. In chapter 2, Isaiah tells us that the church and kingdom of our God shall be established, and established according to God's decree, and that the word of His grace will go out of Zion into all the world, calling God's elect out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. I can't tell you how many things I've read just today where folks kept trying to say, well, Isaiah has nothing to do with the age in which we live. Isaiah is all about the Old Testament saints in Judah and Jerusalem. It had nothing to do with... He specifically tells us here in the very opening of the book that the word of the gospel will go out into all the world. So that when he addresses God's people, he's addressing a people to be identified by spiritual terms, not physical terms, a people chosen by him who will be saved from the four corners of the earth. Then in chapter 3, he gives a blessed word of promise. Oh, children of God, hang on to it. Hang on to it. Look at verse 10. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him. It was yesterday. It is today. And it will be tomorrow. I have a very dear friend. Some of you know her up in Newcastle, Indiana. Our sister Jean Whitehead. She'd been suffering with lupus for a long time. I was talking to her pastor, Brother Crabtree, today. It doesn't look like she's going to get up and walk away this time. She may fly away soon, but she's not going to get up and walk away. Unless God intervenes. And he reminded me of something I'd forgotten. I've known Glenn and Jean, their family, for 25 years or better, I guess. And they've been suffering with this all that time. You know what I've never heard from her? Never. Never. I've never heard a complaint about anything. Not one time. Not one time. I said to him, it is amazing. Folks who seem to constantly suffer bear it with such contentment while we grumble and gripe about hangnails. Ah, she's learned, Larry, it's well with the righteous. It always has been, is now, and always shall be. Always. The righteous, not those who perform righteousness on their own. You don't, I don't. Certainly Gene doesn't. Nobody does. No man does. But what you talking about? Those who have been made righteous by God's amazing grace, imputing the righteousness of Christ to us, giving us the righteous nature of Christ in salvation, and it's well with the righteous, for they shall eat of the fruit of their way. They'll eat the fruit of their doings. How can you say then it's going to be always well with Bobby Estes? Because you're going to eat, you do now, you have, you will tomorrow, and forever, of the fruit of what you have done in a substitute whose name is the Lord, our righteousness. You understand that? He's earned it. And God's going to do us well because of it. Chapter 4 declares the result of all this. It is the exaltation and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the everlasting perfection and righteousness of God's elect in Him. Look at verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Now, look at chapter 5, first verse. Isaiah's prophecy begins here in this fifth chapter with this remarkable, remarkable, perfect title for our Savior. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard, his church, his people. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Oh, what a blessed, blessed privilege to lift your eyes to heaven and say with honesty, he's my well-beloved. My well-beloved. He is the lover of my soul, and he is the one my soul loves. He is my well-beloved, because everything revealed in this book about him, everything I know concerning him, everything I've experienced of him, everything I've heard from him, everything he is and everything he's done, I love it just like it is. I wouldn't change it if I had the power to. Nothing. Nothing. And then in the sixth chapter, we saw that picture we read earlier, where Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. In chapter 7, verse 14, he's described as the virgin born incarnate God. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us. He's described again in chapter 9, if you want to look at it, verse 6, where this virgin born man is described as the mighty God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's not a play on words, that's deliberate. As the man, Christ Jesus, he was born.
As God the Son, he was given and could never be born. For unto us a child is born, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Given as a son, the Son of God, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. What government? All government. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now look in chapter 8. Our Lord Jesus, who is the sanctuary of salvation, the sanctuary to all who believe. You hear about places being sanctuaries. We have churches all across the country that are sanctuaries for illegal immigrants. And there's a law that kind of recognizes the church to be a place of sanctuary. Get into the church and everything's all right. The law can't touch you. Well, that may or may not be so in various lands. But here is a sanctuary. Get into him and the law can't touch you. Get in Christ and all is well. He is a sanctuary of salvation to all who believe. And he was long ago declared to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the self-righteous and unbelieving, to those who will not find refuge in him. Look at verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and shall be snared and be taken. The Apostle Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 9, verses 33 and on, where he describes the Jews who stumbled at the stumbling stone, stumbled and tripped over the foundation because they went about to establish their own righteousness and would not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God, not submit themselves to the righteousness that God is, a righteousness that God requires, but the righteousness that God has established by the sacrifice and obedience of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, no, we can make ourselves righteous. And for that, they stumble over the stumbling stone. Then in chapter 9, verse 2, our Lord is described as the light of the world. He is the light that shines in darkness, the light of life, the one who is the light of the glory of God. The only light there is in this dark, dark world is Christ the Lord. The people that walked in darkness have seen great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. That's what he did for me. I was sitting in darkness, blind as a bat, living in the shadow of death. Death in my soul and death in my heart and death on my mind and death before me. And the light shined. And God calls the light of the glory of God to shine in the face of Jesus Christ on this sinner's heart. And so the word of Isaiah 49:6 is fulfilled. To me, he says, I'll give you. God says to his Son, I'll give you for a light to the Gentiles. Now look at chapter 11, verse 12. Our Lord is here portrayed in a lot of ways in these few verses. He's portrayed as the root and branch of David. He's portrayed as an instant to whom the chosen sinner must be gathered. He's portrayed as that one by whom we have both the Spirit of God and the glorious rest of faith and God's salvation. Look at verses 1 and 2 first. Let me just read them. And there shall come forth a root out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse's house almost withered up, but can't be until Christ comes. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign. A better translation in our day would be a banner. Stand for a banner. You have troops going to battle. You raise up the banner and all the troops rally around the banner. This is the picture. He'll stand for a banner of the people. And it shall be, to it shall the Gentiles seek. And his rest shall be glorious. His rest that he gives us is glorious to us. and his rest he's obtained for us is his glory. Verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign, a banner for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel. He'll set up the banner. To it shall the Gentiles seek. To it shall the Gentiles be gathered. And not only will he set it up and call us to gather to him, but he will gather us to him and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth.
Look at verse 2. The Lord Jesus is both our God and our salvation, the Holy One of Israel in the midst of us. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. Verse 6. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. I never will forget the first time I heard a man make this statement. He's preaching for me at Lookout, Brother Watson Dufour. He was a good friend. He's standing in the pulpit preaching from Colossians chapter 1. And he said, now I'm going to say something that'll shock you. You probably never heard a man say it before. Jesus is God. And you know, I never heard a man say it before. I've never heard a man say it. Oh, I've heard folks say, he is God incarnate. I heard them say that he is the God-man. I heard them say that Jesus Christ the Lord is the Son of God. I had never in my life heard anybody say, Jesus is God. Will you hear me? That man who died on the cursed tree 2,000 years ago is himself God. And he's seated right now in heaven's glory. And that God who dwells in human flesh is my salvation. He's my Savior. As I said, we can't go through all of these pictures. But in chapters 13 through 21, our Lord is described as the one who is the breaker of Babylon. He is the Lord of Lucifer, not the rival of Lucifer, the Lord of Lucifer. He's the master of Moab. He says, Moab is my washpot. No need to be worried about my enemies. He's my washpot. He's the destroyer of Damascus. All those who would fight against him, he shall destroy them. He's the executioner of Egypt. He's the watchman's judge, the one before whom all watchmen are accountable. Now let's move on to chapter 22. Still, I can only pick up the highlights. Our Lord Jesus is the sovereign King of the universe. His rule and dominion to those who know him is like a nail in a sure place. I'm not talking about now a nail you drive into an oak board and try to pull that out. No. This is talking about in the midst of storms with your ship tossed here and there. Waves breaking over your ship and everything seems to be crumbling around you, and you lay hold of one thing in the ship, a nail in a sure place. That's the only thing you've got to hang on to in the midst of difficulty. Christ is the only thing you've got to hang on to. That's all. Look at verse 22. The key of the house of David. The key is on top of his shoulders. Strange place for a key unless you're undisturbed. So he shall open and none can shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Impossible for a man to open when he shuts. Impossible for a man to shut when he opens. And I will fasten him. I will fasten him. I love it. Not his doctrine. Not even his righteousness, not even his blood, not even his sacrifice. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Isn't that great? He shall be for a glorious throne. Now look on. And they, who's that? That's the folks hanging on to the nail. That's the folks who've got no other hope. They shall hang upon him all the glory of the Father's house. All of it. He's got it all.
Look at verse 20, chapter 28, verse 5. The Lord Jesus is the crown of glory and the everlasting diadem of beauty for His people. Folks argue about degrees of reward. I get letters or calls almost incessantly. I can't tell you how many times in a year I'll get letters or calls. Somebody wants to argue what I've had to say about believers all having the same glory, all having the same blessedness, all having the same inheritance in Christ. And I don't want to get upset. I don't know what more fellowship you want. Verse 5, Isaiah 28. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory. And what kind of crown was it you were looking after? What kind of crown were you hoping to attain for yourself? He shall be for a crown of glory. What was the duty you were hoping to have? He shall be for a diadem, a sparkling jewel of beauty. To who? The best of the people. No. To the residue of the people. That's the rest of us. Well, that's self-explanatory, isn't it? All right, look at verse 14. Our Savior is the foundation stone laid in Zion for His people. These said they'd made a covenant with death and it'll not come near them. God says in verse 16, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. But he that believes, he who is built on this foundation stone, shall not make haste. This is a tried foundation, precious foundation, a sure foundation. And all who are built on this foundation stone, this word make haste, it's translated variously as it's used throughout the Scriptures. They're not getting any hurry because they're not about to be moved. They shall not be confounded. They shall not be confused. It doesn't matter what comes down the pipe. They're not going to be confused by it. They shall not be confused. They shall not be ashamed. They shall not be put to shame. They shall not be moved. They are built by the hand of God Himself on the foundation stone. Then, look in chapter 32. Our Lord Jesus is here described as the only safe refuge and sure hiding place for our souls. And I love the way Isaiah puts it. I shouldn't say Isaiah. Well, that's all right. He wrote it, but God, the Holy Spirit, inspired it. He said, Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. A man who has felt the wind and pulled his coat up around his ears and arched his back and braced himself and walked against it just like you do. A man who's bred in the storm. A man who has walked in the midst of tempest. A man who has experienced all that you can know that causes your heart trouble. A man shall be a hiding place from the wind. A covert you can duck into in the midst of the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land, that's the man, Christ Jesus, our God and Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is described in chapter 35 as the giver of all grace. He will recompense and He will come and He will save. Again, in chapter 35, He's described as a highway. The highway in which there is no unclean thing that passes over it. He's the way to God. The only way you can go to God by Him is if He has made you perfectly clean. He's made all perfectly clean who trust in Him. And in this way, there's no lion. There's no ravenous beast. But the redeemed of the Lord, every one of them walk in this way. And the ransomed of the Lord, they return and come to Zion this way. Every one of them. Oh, but preacher, I meet with lions and ravenous beasts every day. No. They just look like lions and roar like lions and they act like ravenous beasts. But they got no claws, and they got no fangs, and they got no power. They can't hurt you. They can't hurt you because we walk in the King's way. In the King's way. Look in chapter 40, verse 11. Our Lord Jesus is described, this one who sits on the throne, this God on whose shoulder lays the keys of the kingdom. He sits upon the throne of universal monarchy. He rules and disposes of all the universe and all things in it for the good of His sheep, for the salvation of their souls. He shall feed the flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with His arms and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And He'll never drop one. Look at the text again. Chapter 41, verse 14. The Son of God calls Himself our great Redeemer. He says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Now, I spent enough time on last Sunday morning, you won't have to look at it too much more. Chapter 42. Our Redeemer is Jehovah's righteous servant, chosen to be our Savior, a servant who shall not fail. Now look at this. "Behold," God says, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall, not he's going to try, he shall bring forth judgment, justice, righteousness, truth to the Gentiles. And he'll never be frustrated. He shall not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He's not going to beg for help. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment to the earth. He shall not fail. I told you, this man is God Almighty, and failure is an impossibility with him. Did he set his heart on you to save you? You're good as done. He set his heart on you to redeem you? You're redeemed. He set his heart on you to bring you to glory? You're as good as there. Indeed, already there in him. Look in chapter 43. This great Savior is our ever-present Lord and Protector. "Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, I've redeemed you, I've called you by your name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the fire, I'll be with you, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Now if you can't believe just what I said, believe what I've done. I gave Egypt for your ransom. I sacrificed Ethiopia and Seba for you because you were precious in my sight. Therefore, you're honorable. I've loved you. Therefore, will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Now, fear not. I am with thee. Chapter 45, verses 21-22. Jesus Christ, our God, is that just God and Savior who bids sinners everywhere to look to Him and look unto me, and be ye saved all the ends of the earth, for I'm God, and there is none else. Look away from yourself to me. Look away from every refuge to me. Look to me. And looking to me, as Israel looked to the serpent in the wilderness, looking to me, everybody who looks lives. Chapter 53. That perhaps is the most familiar passage in the book to you. Our Lord Jesus is described as our substitute, who shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. When he gets done, every sinner for whom he made compact with the Father in eternity, every sinner for whom he suffered the wrath of God, every sheep he sought out with his arm and brought to his bosom, he will have with him in glory, and he'll see the travail of his soul and smile forever in the glory of infinite satisfaction. And when that's done, look at chapter 65, verse 17. When that's done, when that's done, behold, he says, I create new heavens and new earth. I've tried in times past to explain what that means. I believe we'd better just leave it alone and mull it over. I don't have any idea.